law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. This passage, along with several others, has led some to believe that the Mosaic Law was strictly a legalistic system requiring perfectionism. I believe this is a false concept. The preachers of the Reformation movement seem to be the propagators of the idea that the Mosaic Law was a legalistic system requiring perfectionism or works of merit. John Calvin and Martin Luther saw a great antithesis between the gospel and law, between grace and faith on one hand and works and law on the other. Now, the doctrine of man's justification was the hinge upon which the Reformation movement turned. They overreacted to the Roman Catholic system of meritorious works and began to swing the door to the opposite extreme and maintain that salvation was solely dependent upon the grace of God, apart from all acts of man's obedience and even apart from man's own free will. Salvation was to be received by faith alone, they said, and even faith was construed as a gift from God. Now, all of this was set in contrast to the law of Moses, which they viewed as a legalistic system requiring perfectionism. Now, although Calvin and Luther took different approaches to the subject of justification, they both agreed on this one point, and that is that grace and law cannot mix. Calvin said in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, "By the law I understand not only the Ten Commandments, which contain a complete rule of life, but the whole system of religion delivered by the hand of Moses. In the precepts of the law, God is seen as a rewarder only of a perfect righteousness, a righteousness of which all are destitute. The law was given in order to convert a great into a little man, to show that you have no power of your own for righteousness, and might thus, poor, needy, and destitute, flee unto grace." And so in this way, Calvin began to look at the law of Moses as a covenant of works, he called it, requiring perfectionism. Now, Luther wrote a commentary on the book of Galatians. He said this, "By the grace of God, we know that we are justified through faith in Christ alone. We do not mingle law and grace, faith and works. We keep them far apart. Let every Christian mark the distinction between law and grace and mark it well." Now, the problem with this sort of thinking is, if one begins to view the law of Moses as strictly a legalistic system requiring meritorious works or perfectionism, it's likely going to lead to a dim view of legal aspects in the New Testament. Now, some within the Restoration movement have allowed these Calvinistic ideas to slip into their thinking. K.C. Moser, who was probably the first outspoken proponent of this idea, wrote two books to propagate his views. One book was called The Gist of Romans, the other book called The Way of Salvation. Now, he wrote such things as this on page 39. "Under the law of Moses, the principle of works certainly prevailed." On page 44, "Since the law put man upon that principle, the principle of works, the Jews could not therefore be justified by the law. The principle as works, principle of works, as we have shown, necessarily excludes the grace of God." Now, if that's true, if the law of Moses put man upon the principle of works, and the principle of works excludes the grace of God, then I want to know, how was any Jew ever justified during the Mosaic system? Well, Moser says this on page 35. "Under the law, man was shut up to the principle of works. He had no sacrifice that could take away sins. For good reason, God placed man upon his own responsibility. It was do or be damned." Now then I ask the question, could the law simply be used as conditions that are necessary to be met in order to receive the grace of God? Well, Moser says this on page 50. "To condition justification upon the principle of works is to make grace void." Well, couldn't a Jew simply be a spiritual son of Abraham and observe the law as an expression of his faith in God? Moser says this on page 49. "It was impossible to be sons of Abraham through the law, because the law was of works, not of faith." Excuse me. Now, Moser has excluded, with his line of reasoning, he's excluded even Moses himself from being justified or saved under the Mosaic system. But Moser is wrong, because Moses was saved and he was a spiritual son of Abraham while observing the law. J.D. Thomas wrote a book called The Biblical Doctrine of Grace, and he said this on page 9. "The idea in legal religion is that God could prescribe a program that, if faithfully kept, would cause a man to be righteous in and of himself by reason of his own perfect living. The man would deserve his reward because he accomplished what he needed to do and be without any outside help. Moses' law was such a program. A man named R.C. Bell wrote a book called Studies in Romans. And on page 35 and 36, he speaks of the Mosaic covenant of works and Jews who were under law apart from grace. Charles Hodge, in a recently published book called Amazing Grace, said this on page 6. Christianity is not merely a spruced up law of Moses. Christianity is a grace faith system as opposed to law works. And on page 97, he said that grace and law are mutually exclusive. Even David Lipscomb himself, in his book called Salvation from Sin, said on page 202, the old covenant consisted in a law requiring works of obedience without faith as a prompting feeling or love as a guiding principle. Now, all of these men, perhaps you've heard of them. I doubt any of us have ever met any of them personally. But there are some preachers in our own brotherhood who take the idea that the law of Moses was strictly a legalistic system requiring perfectionism. Homer King wrote a chapter in Old Paths Pulpit number 2 on grace and faith. He said this on pages 80 and 81. If we could be saved by the old law, would there not be grounds for boasting? But when our salvation is under the new covenant, are there any grounds for boasting? No. It cost the precious blood of Jesus Christ to redeem us. Boasting then was not excluded by the works of the old covenant, but by the law of faith, new covenant. Now, if Brother King is accurate in what he was writing, then Moses, who was saved under the law of Moses, could go around boasting and bragging about it. Because that system did not prevent boasting and bragging, he said. Now, the Christian cannot boast and brag. Why? Well, because he's saved by the blood of Christ. Well, what does that imply? That implies that those who were saved under the Mosaic system were not saved by the blood of Christ. Now, surely, Brother King did not believe these things, but that's the only logical conclusion that can be drawn from the things that he wrote. Now, Alton Bailey, in the same book and the same vein of thought, wrote a chapter called The Two Covenants of God. He said this on page 135. The Old Testament brought the knowledge of sin and death and did not give life. It was a law which condemned them to death, Romans 7, 9 through 11, while the New Testament maketh alive spiritually. Now, if what he's saying is correct, and if I'm not misrepresenting what he's saying, then I fail to see how any Jew could have ever been saved under the Mosaic system. Now, surely he does not hold that position, but that's the only conclusion that you can draw from what he wrote. Now, listen carefully to this. If no man can be saved by a legalistic system, as Galatians 3:11 teaches, and if the law of Moses was such a legalistic system, the only conclusion you can draw is that no one living under the Mosaic law was ever saved. Now, that conclusion is inescapable. As a whole, I have found very little research offered to show how saints were saved under the Mosaic system. Now, we need to be careful not to leave the impression that the law of Moses was all law with no grace. Because if that were the case, no Jew could have ever been saved. Neither should we leave the impression that the New Testament's all grace with no law. A misunderstanding of the Mosaic system will lead to a misunderstanding of the New Testament law. And a negative attitude toward the Mosaic law will weaken our respect for legal aspects in the New Testament. Now, in assessing a correct view of Moses' law, I want to begin with a very basic point, and that is that some Jews living under the law of Moses were actually justified and righteous. Now, how they were justified is another question. We'll talk about that in a moment. But let me just start off showing that some saints actually were justified under the Mosaic system. Listen carefully. Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous or just people, Luke 1, verses 5 through 6. Joseph was a righteous or just man, Matthew 1, verse 19. Simeon was righteous, Luke 2, verse 25. Moses and Elijah both were saved under the Mosaic system, Matthew 17, 1 through 4. And David is used oftentimes for an example of someone justified while living under the Mosaic system, Romans 4, verses 6 through 8. Now, we could mention others, but this is sufficient to prove the point that some saints were justified while under the Mosaic system. Now, how were they saved? I believe they were saved the same way that you and I are saved. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, the Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, I maintain that anybody who was ever justified was saved by grace through faith. Now, with that as a starting premise, I want to take a critical look at the law itself. Now, the Mosaic Law consisted of two distinct elements. One we call a legal element, and the other gracious element. Now, to show that even the Apostle Paul himself saw these two distinct elements within the law, I want to look in Romans 10 and verse 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. Now, it's interesting that when Paul writes verse 5 and he describes the righteousness which is of the law, he's quoting from the law of Moses. He's quoting Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5. What's interesting is this. When he describes the righteousness which is of faith, he's also quoting from the law of Moses. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11 through 14. Now, when he quotes Leviticus 18:5, he's showing the legal demands or the legal elements of the law. And when he quotes Deuteronomy 30, verse 11 through 14, he's showing the gracious elements that were within the law of Moses. Now, I want to focus in on this legal element right here. When you take a legal element or a law element and isolate it and view it all by itself, or view a legal element in isolation, it will require perfect obedience. Now, this is talking about just one element within the covenant and not the covenant as a whole. For example, when the law said, thou shalt not kill, that could only be fulfilled by never, ever killing. If you killed just one time and never killed the rest of your life, you did not meet the demand of thou shalt not kill, because thou didst kill, you see. Now then, when you take a legal element and view it in isolation, it will require perfect obedience. And when Paul quotes Leviticus 18:5, if a man do them, he shall live in them. He quotes Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Cursed is every man that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. He's showing the legal elements or the legal demands of the law divorced completely from any grace. Now then, as we mentioned previously, though, the law of Moses contained not only legal elements, but also gracious elements. The Old Testament is teeming with numerous references to God's mercy, compassion, kindness, tenderness, love, and long-suffering. All of that amounts to the grace of God. I want to give just a couple of verses to show what I mean. Deuteronomy, or Daniel chapter 9, verse 9. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against Him. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, the Bible says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, you see. Gracious elements within the law of Moses. Now, the entire sacrificial system was an element of grace. Leviticus 17:11. The deliverance from Egypt was an act of grace. Deuteronomy 26, verses 4 through 9. The giving of the Mosaic Law itself was an act of grace. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 8. There were provisions for the stranger, for the poor, for orphans, and for widows. There was kindness that was to be shown toward animals. All of this was God's graciousness in dealing with Israel. The ultimate example was when God promised to forgive the Israelites of their sins. Exodus chapter 20, verse 6. And He promised them a Messiah who would make final atonement for their sins. Isaiah chapter 53. Now, since the law contained not only legal elements, but also gracious elements, God calls upon Israel to keep the law without any hint or tone of voice that He's overburdening them. In Deuteronomy 5, verse 27, Moses reminds Israel of how they received the law. The people said to Moses, go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when ye spake unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I've heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Excuse me. Now, the overall tenor of this passage is that God felt like Israel could keep the law. The problem with Israel did not lay in the idea or the notion that the law overburdened people. And then it required perfectionism, and no one could live up to the standards. The problem with Israel was that they had a rebellious heart and they refused to keep the law. Now, God's plea was that they actually had a reverent, humble, submissive attitude to the law like they said they would. Now, Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, I'm reading from the New American Standard. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us and get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us and get it for us that we may hear it and that we may observe it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. Now this passage is very clear in saying that the law was not too difficult. It was not fulfilled by some superhuman feat like climbing up into heaven, or some superhuman feat like crossing the ocean, which is just another way of saying that the law of Moses did not require some superhuman feat like keeping it perfectly. Now, if it required something like that, then no Jew could have ever been saved under the Mosaic law. Now, Paul gave an inspired interpretation to this passage in Romans chapter 10, verses 6 through 10. And he shows that the life that Moses was promising the people was fulfilled by believing in and confessing the Lord. Now, obedience to the law could not be fulfilled by just mere legalism. Rather than being strictly legalistic with only law elements, the law of Moses contained elements of grace which prevented it from being overburdensome. Now, from my studies, here's what the law of Moses was really like. First of all, it required love for God, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. The law required a man to love his neighbor, Romans chapter 13, verse 8 through 10. Under the law, men could actually be saved, Deuteronomy 30, verses 15, 16, and 19. Salvation under the law of Moses was a gift from God, Deuteronomy 30, verse 20. And God would be gracious to Israel, Amos 5, and verse 15. The law demanded faith, Matthew 23, 23, Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, and it could not be fulfilled by just mere works, Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. God would respond in mercy to those who faithfully kept His law and His commandments, Isaiah 63, verses 7 through 9. And people living under the law could actually be counted as righteous or just people. Luke 1 and verse 6 is a very example of that thing happening. Now, the law of Moses was not some fiendish trick that God was playing upon people to try to get them to think they could save themselves when all along it was impossible. No, the law was holy, righteous, and good, Romans 7, verse 12. The law was spiritual, Romans 7, verse 14. The law was given for the people's good always, Deuteronomy 6, verse 24. The law was given so that people might set their hope in God, Psalm 78, verses 5 through 7. The law was supposed to be in the heart, Isaiah 51, and verse 7. It would produce a penitent attitude, Joel 2 and verse 12 and following. It would cause people to realize their unworthiness and unrighteousness and to confess that, Psalm 143 verses 1 and 2, and Daniel 9 verses 18 and 19. The law required not only fleshly circumcision, but the law of Moses required circumcision of the heart, Deuteronomy 30 verses 6 through 10, and also Jeremiah 4 verse 4. Now, Micah the prophet summarized the law of Moses in Micah 6 and verse 8. He has showed the old man what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now the faith that God required of the Israelites under the Old Testament dispensation is not substantially any different than the faith He requires of us today. And for that reason, Paul could quote from the Old Testament law to show the need for faith in the New Testament system. For example, he quotes Habakkuk 2 verse 4 in Romans 1 verse 17. Now at this point, we want to ask the question, what place did the law serve in the lives of the Jews? Well, I believe that the law served basically or primarily two purposes. We might say there was an ultimate goal and an immediate goal. A long-term goal and a short-term goal. Now, the ultimate purpose of the law, or the long-range goal of the law, was to point men to Christ, Galatians 3, verse 24 and 25. But the immediate purpose of the law, or the short-term goal of the law, was to be used as conditions that were necessary to obey in order to receive God's grace, Exodus 20, verse 6. Now, the Mosaic law was not the ultimate remedy for sin, although some Judaizing Christians felt like it was in the first century. Obedience to the law of God was simply an expression of trust in God. The law was designed to foster dependence upon God and His grace rather than upon man himself. One's attitude in following the law became one of the most all-important factors. Now then, if a man begins to follow the law and keep the law with a self-righteous attitude, and he begins to focus upon himself and begins to feel like he can keep the law well enough to deserve, earn, or merit his salvation, then the law became an instrument of death and condemnation. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7 and 9. However, if a man would humbly submit to the law and keep the law simply as an expression of his trust in God, realizing all along he could never deserve, earn, or merit his salvation, he depends on God's grace to forgive him when he fails, then, with that attitude, the law became an instrument of life. Psalm 119, verse 93. Now, although the legal elements by themselves required perfectionism, the gracious elements of the law gave balance to the system. And viewing the law as a whole, a Jew could obtain life by using the law simply as conditions that are necessary to obey in order to receive God's grace. Now, at this point, we want to stop and ask, what were the sacrifices for? And what place did the sacrifice play in the lives of the Jews? You know, when you read through the Old Testament about the sacrifices, you're going to come across some passages that seem to indicate if you'll offer a sacrifice, you'll get forgiveness. For example, in Leviticus chapter 4, and verse 20, the Bible describes a certain kind of sacrifice, and here's what the end of the verse says. The priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Now, a problem arises right here, because when we get to the New Testament in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, the Bible says this. In those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Now, this passage here in Leviticus says if you offer the sacrifice, you'll get forgiveness. But this passage says there's no way that blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. Now, how can we harmonize those two passages? Some brethren, in fact, probably the majority of brethren, hold to the idea that the sins were just rolled forward for a year. Even though Hebrews 10, verse 3 seems to be teaching that the sins were merely rolled forward, I do not believe that's what he was teaching. In fact, I can find no biblical evidence for the idea that sins were merely rolled forward. In Exodus, the sacrifice that is in view here in Hebrews 10 is the Day of Atonement that came around once a year. Now, on this Day of Atonement, the Bible says sins were remembered. But what sins? Were all of a person's past sins in his whole past life that he's ever committed, were they all brought to remembrance on the Day of Atonement? No. Not all of one's past sins were brought to remembrance. I want to read Ezekiel 18, verse 21. If the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he had done shall he live. Now, even in the Old Testament, when God forgave sins, the Bible said they would not be mentioned again. He wouldn't bring them to mind again. So then, when we read Hebrews 10 and verse 3, we have to be very careful to interpret it, not to interpret it in such a way that it will contradict Ezekiel 18:22. Now then, what sins were brought to remembrance on the Day of Atonement? I believe Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7 contains the answer. I'm reading the New American Standard. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Now then, not all of one's past sins were brought to remembrance. Apparently from Hebrews 9 and verse 7, the only sins that were remembered again on the Day of Atonement were those sins of ignorance that a man had committed in the previous year that had not received a forgiveness by some other sacrifice. So the faithful Israelites then, who lived under the Mosaic law, received actual forgiveness of sins, not just a mere rolling forward of sins. They received actual forgiveness. Now, if you're like me, when I first thought about this, I thought, you know, if a Jew received actual forgiveness on this side of the cross before Jesus died, wouldn't that mean that the blood of Jesus was useless and not necessary? Well, I am not saying that the Jew who received forgiveness on this side of the cross did not receive forgiveness without the blood of Jesus. I'm simply saying that they received actual forgiveness of sins in view of the blood that would be offered on that cross someday. In other words, the blood flowed in both directions. And in view of the blood that would be shed someday, God forgave the Israelites, actually forgave them under the Mosaic system. Now, at least probably everybody here, or the majority of people here, will agree that at least a few folks receive actual forgiveness under the Mosaic system. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 5, the Bible says Jesus said, saw their faith. He said to the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, does anybody believe that the man was not actually forgiven? Jesus said, thy sins be forgiven thee. Excuse me. Does someone think that this man with palsy just had his sins rolled forward for a year? Or would somebody say that because Jesus forgave him of his sins before he actually died on the cross, the blood of Jesus is not necessary then? No. We all believe the man received actual forgiveness, not just a rolling forward sin, and we believe that he was forgiven on the basis of Jesus' blood, even though Jesus hadn't died yet. Now then, someone might come along and they'll say, well, George, don't you realize that the Son has power on earth to forgive sins? Yeah, I know that. He has power on earth. But don't you think that the Father had power in heaven to forgive sins? Now, if Jesus could forgive sins on earth before he actually died on the cross, the Father could forgive sins in heaven before Jesus actually died on the cross. Do we think that Jesus could do more on earth than what the Father could do in heaven? And so the Jews received actual forgiveness under the Mosaic system for their sins in view of the blood that Jesus would offer on that cross. But still, we have to get back to Hebrews 10, verse 3 and 4 and find out what he's teaching. Because he says it's not past possible that blood of bulls and goats can take away sins. Now, what's the answer to the problem? I think that the most helpful explanation, at least in my view, of what Hebrews 10, verse 3 and 4 is teaching, is there's a distinction made between the basis of forgiveness and conditions of forgiveness. Now, what the Hebrew writer seems to be doing is saying this: the blood of bulls and goats never constituted the actual basis of forgiveness. The sacrifices merely served as conditions that you have to meet in order to receive God's saving grace. Now, I want to give an illustration to help clarify the point a little bit. None of us that I know believes that that baptism or immersion in water in and of itself is efficacious. That is, we don't think that baptism all alone, immersion in water all by itself, in and of itself takes away sins. If there was something magical in the water that took sins away, then every heathen who dived in the lake this past summer and went swimming got their sins taken away. So baptism all by itself is not efficacious. But when we look at baptism merely as a condition that must be met in order to receive God's saving grace, just a condition, then in that sense it does save us. 1 Peter 3, verse 21. Now then, if a Jewish person began to look at the sacrifice as the basis of his forgiveness, they never were the basis of forgiveness. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. They were not efficacious. They did not have intrinsic merit within themselves. However, if a Jew viewed the sacrifices merely as conditions that have to be met in order to receive God's saving grace, then in that sense the sacrifices did save them. Leviticus 4 and verse 20. Now, although the sacrifices were very important under the Mosaic system, they were never designed by God to replace obedience. 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23, and Proverbs 21, verse 3. Now, when we view the Mosaic law in isolation, a very positive attitude results toward the law. But several passages in the New Testament seem to swing to the opposite direction and depict the law in very negative terms. We need to look at those negative statements. Now, the key, I believe, to these negative statements toward the Mosaic law is to realize that the Jewish religion had become corrupted by the time of Christ. The arguments that Jesus had with the Jewish leaders shows that Judaism had become corrupted and perverted from what God originally intended it to be. Now, Paul describes the Jewish misconception of the law and the Jewish perversion of the law in Romans 9, verse 31 through 33. Now, in this passage, he's doing two things. He's showing the present status that Israel is in right now. And then he's showing, using Israel as an object lesson to keep Christians from making the same mistakes that they made. I want to read Romans 9:31. I'm reading the New American Standard. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they pursued it by they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Now, there's not the slightest suggestion in this passage that to pursue the law was wrong or useless. Paul was not criticizing them for pursuing the law, but he was criticizing them for the manner in which they pursued the law. Why did Israel miss out on righteousness? Was it because the law of Moses was strictly legalistic and required perfectionism and no one could live up to the standards that the law required? No. They missed out on righteousness because of the manner that they were trying to follow the law. They were using the law not as conditions that must be met, but they were using the law as the basis of their salvation. And they were using their works as the basis of salvation. They were following as by works. They were relying on their works to save them rather than upon God's grace. Now, if a man's going to rely upon his works and the law as the basis of his salvation, then his works are going to have to be perfect. Now, Paul continues his line of reasoning into chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal to God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Now, clearly there are two kinds of righteousness mentioned in this passage. Their own and God's. Now, that Israel was trying to pursue their own righteousness rather than God's righteousness. Israel was keeping the law, or they were using the law in such a way that they felt like they were keeping the law so good and so perfectly that they deserved to be saved. They merited, earned salvation. And in doing this, they actually became lost. They used the law as the basis of their salvation rather than as conditions. They did not realize that their own righteousness was as filthy rags, Isaiah 64, verse 6. Several other passages seem to enforce the idea that the Jews were relying on their own righteousness rather than on God's grace. Excuse me, I've been trying to get over a runny nose for a month. In Romans 2, verse 23, Paul said, "Thou that makest thy boast of the law." In Romans 2, verse 17, "Behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide to the blind, a light to them who are in darkness." Now, Paul's using sarcasm here. He's trying to show the Jews things aren't quite as well with you as you think they are. Now, these Jews were going around trusting, boasting, and they were confident, you see, that they were keeping the law good enough to deserve salvation. Felt like they earned it, and they deserved it and merited it, and they felt no need for a Savior. Now, this arrogance that the Jews had caused them to stumble at the stumbling stone. They didn't feel like they needed Jesus. Because you see, they're keeping the law good enough and they're relying on it as the basis of their salvation. And they don't need Jesus because they felt like they could be saved without any grace. They didn't feel like they needed grace. Now, what I'm saying is this. The Mosaic law itself did not teach perfectionism. Paul is simply showing them that if you decide to rest in the law and use the law as the basis of your salvation, and you don't feel like you need any grace or mercy, then your works had better be perfect works. That's why he wrote Galatians 3, verse 10. "As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every man who continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them." Now, another passage which seems to indicate the arrogance of the Jews, the Pharisees in particular, Luke 18, verse 9. "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went down to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the publican, standing far off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every man that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now the Pharisee, you see, was trusting in his works, and he was trusting in law as the basis of his salvation. As he felt like he deserved to be saved because he kept the law so good, you see. And that's why he starts to list off all the righteous deeds that he did that he felt like made him feel like he deserved to be saved. He said, I give tithes of all I possess. I fast twice a week. I'm not unjust or extortioner or an adulterer or like this publican over here. I'm a good fellow, God. I feel like I deserve to be saved. Look at my works. And you use that for the basis of saving me. Now, the publican was relying on mercy. The Pharisee could have been saved had it not been for his attitude in pursuing the law as by works. Romans 9, verse 31 through 32. Now, what I'm saying is the law of Moses never taught someone to rely on their works as the basis of their salvation. The law of Moses never allowed for boasting. Rather, the law taught that a man should do justly, that means keep the law, and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Micah 6, verse 8. Now, a legalist then, like I'm using the term, is simply someone who trusts in himself and he is righteous and despises others. Luke 18, verse 9. Now, faith and law are not mutually exclusive, but faith and legalism are mutually exclusive as means of salvation. Now, even among the apostles, Jesus had to teach a lesson to guard against them relying on their works as the basis of their salvation. In Luke 17, verse 7, Jesus said to the apostles, "Which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say to him by and by when he's come from the field, 'Go and sit down to meat'? And will not rather say to him, 'Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink'? Doth he thank that servant because he did those things which were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things that are commanded you, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do.'" Now then, no matter how well someone keeps the commandments of God, they cannot keep them so perfectly that God becomes indebted to them. They cannot keep the law so perfectly and so accurately that God's going to have to say, "Thank you." No, we're still unprofitable servants and we are in need of the mercy of God. We never deserve, earn, or merit our salvation. Now what I have here is a couple of charts that I want to put up. I hope everyone can see this. What I want to do is look at what constitutes acceptable worship and make a comparison to what constitutes acceptable obedience. The Bible says in John 4, verse 24, "God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Now, to worship in the proper spirit means you've got to have the right attitude. And to worship in truth means according to the word of truth, or in other words, you've got to have the right method to worship God. Now, here's all the possible combinations that could arise. A person could have both a wrong attitude and the wrong method. They could have a right attitude even though they've got the wrong method. They could have the wrong attitude even though they've got the right method. Or they could have both the right attitude and the right method. Now, only number four right here constitutes true acceptable worship in the eyes of God. Now then, what I want to do now is make a comparison of what constitutes true obedience. Acceptable obedience to God requires two things. You've got to have the right attitude and the right law. Now, then here's all the possible combinations. You could have both the wrong attitude and the wrong law. You could have the right attitude even though you've got the wrong law. You could have the wrong attitude even though you've got the right law. Or you could have both the right attitude and the right law. Now, the number one right here, someone with both the wrong attitude and the wrong law, describes the Judaizers whom Paul was attacking in the book of Galatians. Number two here describes some denominational people we know. They've got good attitudes even though they're following the wrong religious laws. Number three describes some of us in the church. We've got the wrong attitude even though we've got the right religious laws. And number four is the only acceptable obedience in the eyes of God. Someone with both the right attitude and the right law. Now listen carefully to this. Since Paul was attacking group number one in the book of Galatians, someone with both the wrong attitude and the wrong law, sometimes he will be focusing upon the attitude of the Judaizers in following the law, and at other times he will be focusing upon the law itself that they were trying to bring into the church. Now, if we fail to make this distinction between attitude and law in the book of Galatians, for example, we might be reading through there and read some negative statement. And we'll attribute it to the law of Moses itself when Paul was actually speaking about the attitude that the Judaizers had in following the law, you see. Now then, if we fail to make the distinction between attitude and law in the book of Galatians, we're going to either end up with a bad attitude toward the Mosaic law or a bad attitude toward the New Testament law. Now, in conclusion, the Mosaic law was not the ultimate remedy for sin, but neither was it an overburdensome system as some people have imagined. The law served temporarily simply as conditions that must be met in order to receive God's saving grace. The New Testament law serves the same purpose in our lives today. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, our salvation is based on God's grace and the blood of Christ. Now then, when the New Testament appears to be speaking negatively toward the law of Moses, it will probably likely be speaking about the Jewish misconception of the law rather than the law as God actually gave it. Now, to fail to understand this will result in a weakened attitude toward legal aspects in the New Testament law. Now, I believe that a mistaken view of the Mosaic law has become one of the building blocks for those in the unity in diversity movement. One quote from Carl Ketcherside. If you don't know who Carl Ketcherside is, he's one of the leading proponents of unity in diversity. He wrote a book called That the World May Believe. He said this on page 144. Justification is available upon either of two conditions, law or faith. There are no other grounds for hope. Now, on page 145, after 15 centuries of dealing with man in a legalistic, covenantal arrangement, God sent His Son into the world. He was sent to condemn sin in the flesh and to institute a new and living way under which man could be justified by faith. On page 146, with the coming of faith in Christ as the basis of righteousness, law was terminated as a system of seeking justification. Now, do you see what Ketcherside is doing? He's laboring under the Calvinistic presupposition that grace and law cannot mix. He has made the monumental error of viewing the Mosaic law as all law with no grace, and the New Testament as all grace with no law. Now, we must not make this mistake of saying that grace and law are mutually exclusive. The Mosaic law was law and grace intermingled. It served as conditions that had to be met in order to receive God's saving grace. The New Testament law serves the same purpose in our lives today. Now I want to summarize what I've been saying by looking at Deuteronomy 8 and verse 11. God told the people, "Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in keeping His commandments and His judgments and His statutes which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, and then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Verse 17, "And thou shalt say in thine heart, My power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is He that giveth thee power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day." Now the Israelites certainly had work to do in order to receive the promised land. God didn't just hand it to them over on a silver platter. They had to go out and fight and work for the promised land. But now God warns them, just because you've got some work to do, you do not conclude that you earned the land, or that you deserved it, or you got it by your own strength, not by your own power, you see. It's a gift from God. You don't deserve that land. Now then, today as Christians, we must work out our own salvation. Philippians 2 verse 12, and we have to save ourselves, Acts 2 and verse 40. But just because we've got work to do in order to receive God's grace, we've got to meet some conditions, we cannot conclude then that we earn our salvation or that we deserve to be saved. It's still a gift from God.
Amen.
And if we start to rely on our works and the law as the basis of our salvation, we're going to be end up lost just like the Jews did.
Amen.
Now, I predict that the concept of how man is justified will emerge as one of the most crucial issues to face the Lord's church in the remainder of this century. Already, some of our very own preachers are losing their bearings about how to conceive of the law, faith, grace, works, baptism, scriptural items of worship, and so forth. We need to get back to the Bible and accept God's teachings on this subject.